that your grace abounds to us. We thank you that your eyes are on us. We thank you that you care so much about us, that you desire a relationship with us. We thank you that it's because of your grace, it's because of your mercy, it's because of your incredible love for us that we can even pray to you now this morning. We thank you for the invitation to come into your presence. It's like a king extending the scepter and granting the welcome into the throne room. Lord, we come. We come to see you. We come to beseech you. We come to enjoy you. We come to fellowship in your presence and with you. So we invite you now to superintend over all that takes place inside of each of our hearts, inside of each of our minds, in this whole room and building. Lord, we invite you to rule supreme here, to silence the enemy and to shout out the concerns of the world and the things that distract, and enable us, Lord, to be set free so that we could run hard after you. We praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Before I begin my regular sermon, I just want to thank you for allowing me to be gone last week. I went to the annual conference of the College of Prayer. It's a gathering of people from all over the world who are part of this ministry called the College of Prayer. And it was so fun to meet friends from all sorts of different places. One guy brought his wife, so three different people surprised me. They came all the way from Kinshasa, where we had taught last summer. But pretty thrilling to see these different people. You know, God is moving around the world. It was so exciting to hear reports of different things. One of the guys from Ethiopia was there that we had ministered 3 years ago already. Petros was there. And they continue to have the growing prayer movement in their country, taking the teachings that Jeremy Updahl and I and others were able to bring when we were there 3 years ago. Let's transition. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we open your word, that you would speak to us through it, encourage our hearts, so we might walk ever closer with you. Amen. I want to step back a little bit from the journey we've been on of preaching our way through the various books of the Old Testament to get you back out even further. We've been trying to do the big picture and one book at a time and see what each book is talking about. But sometimes we need to see the Bible as the book from beginning to end. And I want to take you from the beginning to the end of the book of the Bible with stops in between. But you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, creation, God organizing everything, whether it's light and sky and earth, and then filling it with a sun and moon and flying and swimming and crawling on the land, walking on the land animals. It's this creation, but it pinnacles on that sixth day with God creating mankind. And at the end of creating mankind, the end of that sixth day, do you remember what God said about that day? In Genesis chapter 1, what did God say at the end of day 6? Very good. At the end of the other 5 days, God looked and said, everything is good. But at the end of that first day, he said, everything is very good. It was perfect. Everything was ideal. Everything was of the most excellent it could be. Think about the most beautiful scene of the world you've ever seen. The most beautiful picture. Unfortunately, some people have been putting pictures on Facebook of where they're at on vacation. Don't you just hate that? Lisa's friend is on her way to Belize. What a horrible thing to tell us about. Imagine there'll be a picture with that rough stuff called sand that no one really wants to step on and those loud crashing waves that are so disrupting. Or picture a mountain vista. You're seeing the peaks and the snow and the trees and the river, the most beautiful scene you could imagine. Or the most beautiful sunset. However beautiful that scene might be, it is part of a fallen world. It was even better before Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind and sin entered into God's creation. Every scene you could imagine, you go, and you say, wow, that is so beautiful. Things were even more beautiful before. It was perfect in every way. And mankind was there, and man and woman were there, and everything was wonderful. There was no shame. There was no guilt. There was no sense of, oh, they would never want me to come home. They knew God wanted them. They were in a relationship with their Creator. A perfect relationship. As you travel through the Bible, there's references again and again back to the garden scenario. And why is that? It's because you and I were created to live in that environment. You and I were created to live in harmony with nature, in harmony with one another, and in harmony with God. You were destined for that. You were designed for that. And what we're going through now with the hardships and the struggles and things like blizzards are little tiny insights in the fact that we're not where we're supposed to be. We endure, we get through it, but we're always longing for the perfection that God had intended for us. And as you read through the Bible, the perfection that God is preparing for us. See, we're invited to look back and see what was, but using that, we're invited to look forward and see what will be. We live in the in-between time. And so Scripture's accounts of what was should encourage us to look ahead to what will be. Heaven, in all of its grandeur, in all of its glory, is better than anything you can see right now. It's a restoration of what had been. Now, there's an interesting verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. After God had made Adam and everything else in the whole perfection of that Garden of Eden, it says in verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it and to take care of it, or to tend it, or in other words, to cultivate it. That word cultivate has an expansive meaning. Sometimes we think of it as just running the cultivator through a field and turning dirt over, but it really could be used to refer to tending to anything, like tending to a garden, tending to an orchard, cultivating an orange tree. It's a word that's larger than what we sometimes just limit it to. Man was put in the garden to tend it, care for it, nurture it, bring it to be all that it is supposed to be. What's interesting about that word is that it's used numerous times throughout Scripture. One of the places it's used is in the book of Exodus, where it talks about the role of mankind to serve God. So serving in the garden, cultivating the garden, tending the garden, is the same word used to talk about how we serve God. But it's not just serve God as in toiling to do God's assignment, as if we're supposed to be making bricks or something tedious. It's a word that means actually to worship God. To worship God. So to work in the Garden of Eden is to worship God. To work in the book of Exodus, in the ministry of all that's going on there, is to worship God. But you go throughout Scripture, and that word is used again and again. It's talking about what we were designed to be, who we're designed to be, what we're designed to do. We are designed to be ones who cultivate God's kingdom, God's creation, God's perfection. Flip ahead to the book of Exodus chapter 19 with me, and we'll see where that word is used again, the concept is used again. Exodus chapter 19. This is when the people of Israel have been rescued out of slavery, where they were toiling, a negative concept related to that word. They were toiling as slaves, building Pharaoh's kingdom. now they've been rescued and brought out into freedom, and they go to Mount Sinai, where they encounter God. Verse 3 of chapter 19 of Exodus reads, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob.'" That's a way of describing all the people of Israel. "And what you are to tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Who were to be the priests? Later on, we'll see that by default, he said, okay, if you don't all want to be, then we'll make just the Levites the priests. But it started off with this grand invitation. Your whole nation will be priests unto me. That's a word we need to reclaim. That's a word that's been tainted by some false pictures of what a priest is because of different religious systems and man-made structures that put that title on people. But a priest, in the Old Testament context, is someone that relates all the way back to that word in Genesis chapter 2, someone who serves the Lord in his kingdom, in his garden, in Eden, in the area of perfection. So, all of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham, all the people who were of the house of Jacob were called to be priests who ministered unto the Lord. So what does that mean for you and for me? When we see what God was saying to them there, is there any relationship with that concept to us? So flip now into your New Testament and find 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 2. It says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It's using a couple analogies there. First it says Jesus Christ is the stone, the living stone. And he's the one that's bringing us into a living relationship with God. So we now become living stones, and we are being built into a house for God. But we're not just the walls. We're not just the exterior parts of it. We're not just the parts that support the roof. We actually are the living aspects of that house of worship. We become the ones who are indwelling that sanctuary, that tabernacle, that temple, that place of encounter, where we're serving the Lord, cultivating a relationship with the Lord, caring for what is the Lord's. A little further down in that chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, the mercy of God is the favor of God. He pours it upon us, and he changes us from ones who are walking away from God, who are not acceptable to God, who are not wanted by God, to ones who are drawn back into relationship with Him, who have His love poured down upon us, so that we actually bring Him joy as we turn our face towards Him. We're redeemed. That means bought back. We're now this royal priesthood. Royal means of the kingly line. Priesthood means one who serves the Lord, and we're ones that actually act as ones who hear the words of the Lord and declare the words of the Lord. So the full picture is that we become priests and prophets and kings unto the Lord. If that's true, then we need to stop seeing ourselves as the serfs in the kingdom of some earthly overlord who makes us do the toilsome labor of gathering the crops and bringing the majority to Him. He's not a tyrant. He invites us to be part of His family. He invites us to be the sons and daughters of the King. He invites us to be princes and princesses in His kingdom. He invites us to be royalty ourselves. But royalty not just so that we're living the good life, but royalty so that we're now part of His kingdom, extending His kingdom, serving Him just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Then if you flip all the way to the end of your Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation, there's this thing called the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life there. The trees that were in the garden, the trees that the lovers sat under in the Song of Solomon, the tree that people were invited to in Zechariah to enjoy the shade of, the tree that Jesus represented Himself as being, the one who offers Himself as the one that can truly bring life, the tree in the end of the Bible that feeds the nations and brings healing to the nations, where God's people gather to worship, to serve, to adore, to proclaim. I think I'm guilty of not realizing what God has called me to be and do. I wonder if that's common. It's so easy to get distracted by the day-to-day things we have to accomplish. But what if the whole course of the Bible is about a perfect start and a perfect end, where there's a Garden of Eden and a Kingdom of Heaven that's everything and more than we could imagine. And in the middle of it, God is working to realign our thinking and our seeing so that we start living out what He's made us for and destined us for. Cultivating our relationship with God. Cultivating a life that brings Him glory. I think you could think of it in a couple dimensions. We cultivate a relationship with God by doing things that help us grow closer to Him. We spend time in His presence. We gather with other believers to put our focus on Him. We read His Word to try to hear what He's saying and see what it tells us about our own identity. And we try to do the things that He did so that we can show others God's goodness. We cultivate a relationship with God. And in so doing, we're worshiping Him, we're adoring Him, we're serving Him as priests. That should be number one in our sense of what we are, who we are, and what we do. We serve the Lord. We cultivate that relationship. But doing that results in us being empowered to do the other cultivating that God wants us to do, to build His kingdom, to bring Him glory by how we live day to day and how we interact with other people. Everyone we bump into is an opportunity to be a priest, a royal priest, extending the kingdom of God, bringing glory to God, declaring His glories. I've never quite figured out the appeal that the Japanese have their tiny little trimming of a tree. What do they call those Japanese trees that they intentionally trim so it stays super small? Anybody remember the term? It is bonsai? Okay, well, I thought it was that, but I didn't dare say it because I thought that might be what you shout out loud when you attack somebody. All of a sudden, two images were getting confused in my mind. But cultivating a tiny little tree. Maybe some of you enjoy that. But in my mind, keeping something small is what we sometimes mistakenly do with our own spiritual life. And I'm wondering if God doesn't use this tree of life imagery and this garden imagery throughout Scripture to invite us to picture our role as to be doing all that we can to cause our tree to flourish so that we're having a magnificent reach of branches and leaves and then fruit production so that we're impacting as large of a sphere of influence as possible. I want to encourage you to see yourself as Adam in the garden, Eve in the garden, tending it, working it, cultivating it, so that it's all of it growing to bring glory to God. And then see yourself moving out into the different aspects of society, where as you interact with people and businesses and systems and machines and fields and all the different things you're involved in, that you're actually in those environments cultivating God's garden, tending God's garden, growing God's garden, bringing glory to God. I'll take you back to 1 Peter, verse 9, chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's as if you're trumpeting out the goodness of God, declaring the realities, what God has accomplished in your life and in the world. As you live out your life, as you cultivate that relationship with God and that relationship with others in the areas of life, you are bringing God glory. Let's pray. Lord, lift up our eyes so we see you more clearly, and then see what you've made us for. To see that in reality we could, like Adam, tend to and care for all of your creation in a way that causes it to blossom and grow and be even more wonderful. Help us to see the ability, the potential to do that in our little corners, in our businesses, in our areas, in our relationships. Help us to see ourselves as holy, royal priests who bring you glory by the way we talk and walk and the things we do and things we say. Help us to see ourselves in our little corner of the world, making it more like Eden. Because everywhere we go, we are representing you and doing your work and doing your will. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you invite us back. We thank you that you are never ashamed of us, that you call us to return to you and be in a relationship with you. Lord, we willingly run to you. We thank you for your open arms of welcome and reception. Now, Lord, we thank you for your empowerment to actually live the way you want us to live, so that through you, flowing through us, others will join us in this journey of declaring your excellencies as we tend your garden. We pray this in Christ's holy name.